on Charlie Manu at 4 minutes past the top of the hour here at Family Radio. It's time for another edition of the Bible Class of the Air program. This week, the second part of what will be a lengthy, in-depth look at what God is revealing to us about the end of time with our president and general manager, Mr. Harold Camping, as he spoke at the recent 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland. Lots of information concerning Judgment Day, the end of the church age, and the role of the believer during this final tribulation period. Well, as usual, Mr. Camping has lots of ground to cover, so let's open our Bibles together and listen to Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 2. Here's Mr. Camping.
We are getting into that very, very, very critical subject of the end of the world. And it, of course, is a very, very critical subject. The Bible speaks of it, and yet we hesitate to talk about it. We don't know how much to say or how much not to say. I do know this, that it's not wise to shoot from the hip, so to use a figure of speech, and simply declare something without careful homework on it. I've done that in times past and rued the day because I had not checked it out as carefully as I should, and that's not a very wise thing to do. But if we have searched something out fairly carefully as we could, if we prayed for wisdom, that the Holy Spirit might guide us into truth, and then what do we do? Then what do we do? We know that we are witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of what we understand God is teaching us in His Word. We're not witnesses of our feelings. We're not witnesses what our minds have told us. We have to be witnesses of the Word of God. And God did not give the Bible to this world to be stashed away in a corner somewhere or in some ivory tower for some intellects to ponder over. The Bible is for each and every one of us. Every human being has to know what the Bible is teaching. Now, we're getting into this subject the Judgment Day that is coming upon us like gangbusters, to begin to use a figure. It's coming so rapidly. It is descending upon us. And what are we to know? What are we to tell? How are we to handle this situation? Now, in our message last evening, we went back to the days that were parallel to the days that we're now living in. It was the time when God was ready to destroy the world of that day with the flood that totally destroyed the world, with the exception of 8 people who were safe in the ark that God had commanded Noah to make. And as we looked at that, we were astounded as we thought about it for a while, that God gave very precise, not only precise instructions to Noah how he was to escape, what kind of an ark to build and who was to go into that ark, how he would, through that ark, save the animal world so that 2 of every kind of the and 7 of every kind of the 7 pairs of every kind of the clean animals would be in that ark, so that after the world was destroyed and everything with the breath of life had been removed entirely, that he then would be able to continue the world by those animals that were safe and secure, and by mankind, 8 souls in all, who are safe and secure in the bowels of that ark, who had come to safety. But amongst other things, we found that God gave precise timetable. He gave Noah a time, 120 years, and that will be the lifespan of man. And as we examined that, we found that that could only relate to that time. It might be understood symbolically. The number 120 is the complete fullness, like 10 times 12. That mankind will live to the complete fullness of time, but that still doesn't deny the fact that it's a very, very direct statement, 120 years. And then on top of it, 7 days ahead of the actual flood waters coming on the earth. God said, now in 7 days, I will destroy, the rain will begin. And God shut the door at the seventh day, and all those in the ark were safe, and the flood waters came, and all those outside perished. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, God makes reference to this and ties that to the days in which we are living. It's one thing to examine the flood of Noah's day and seek to understand all we can about that, but we are living today. And first of all, as we look at today, we know that the spiritual situation is very similar. You know, you remember when we looked at the time of Noah's day, there were giants, remember, Nephilim. They were those who were going to fall, that would come under the wrath of God. They were the mighty men of the name. In the King James Bible, it says men of renown. That is, they were theologians. They were those who had all the PhDs and had all of the accreditations that indicated that they knew the will of God, and yet they all perished in the flood. They all perished in the flood. And so the wickedness was not just in the unsaved world out there that knew nothing about the, or very little about the God of the Bible, but it, that wickedness had thoroughly permeated the theologians, the Bible teachers, and I say these things very advisedly because Enoch lived about a couple of thousand years earlier, and the Bible speaks of him as preaching the gospel. Noah preached the gospel, so there were preachers. It wasn't as if it was a world that was bereft of the gospel altogether. True, they didn't have the written word, as near as we can tell in any way. The invention of writing didn't come along for another 3,000 years, but as near as we can tell. But the fact is, they knew the way they God was speaking to them from time to time. We know this because he spoke to Enoch, and he certainly spoke to Noah. He gave Noah all the instructions for building the ark. And so the world was not without the word of God, but it was without trusting God. It was a world that had become very wicked, and so it was destroyed. And as we look at the world today, as we look at the theologians, as we look at the spiritual climate of those who ought to know better, we have to say it's very similar today. Very, very similar in what we're seeing today. It's the hey there's, those who are outside, those who are nothings, those who have no accreditations anywhere, those who are just patiently and humbly studying the word, who are receiving the truth, whereas those who have the name, the mighty men of the name, we're finding that they have very little interest in the fact that we're that close to the very end. Well, now we look at 2 Peter 3, and we read in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's very interesting, you know, if you have taken any science at all, that one of the fundamental principles of the evolutionist is the principle of uniformitarianism. That is, that there have been no major cataclysmic things that have hit the earth as long as it has been evolving to the present state. In other words, it's a very deliberate attempt to avoid thinking about the flood of Noah's day. The flood of Noah's day was a major catastrophe. We see the evidence everywhere. We see the Grand Canyon. We see the fossils that could only have been in have been placed there as a result of the flood. Animals that were buried under immense mud flows, which eventually solidified into sedimentary rock, and the bones fossilized, and they are, that's mute evidence of the kind of animals that lived on the other side of the flood. They find water on Mars and on the moon and so on, and they're puzzling how many millions or billions of years ago, where did the water come from? And yet when we think about the flood and we realize that God opened the windows of heaven, and then we can know that it could have been totally miraculous, but on the other hand, long ago I was reading a science magazine, and I saw an article where some scientists, and this is completely out of the secular world, it's nothing that was, these people were not Christians at all, or at least there was no identification with anything in the Bible, but they were simply saying that as they have been looking out in deep space, they discovered way out in deep space huge clouds of H2O atoms. That's what water is made out of. Huge clouds, billions of miles in diameter. And when I read that, I says, oh, I see. This is probably, at least it's one possible way in which God could have caused it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. How is it going to rain all over the earth for 40 days and 40 nights? The water from the existing clouds, wherever they exist, could all spill out in 24 hours or so, and you might get 2 feet of water covering the earth, maybe. But if you're going to have water rising up out of the bowels of the earth, and also from the windows of heaven, that's going to rise so that the highest mountains of that day, and they may have been as low as 3,000 or 4,000 feet, but even that, you know, water seeks its own level. It would have covered it would have taken an enormous quantity of water. But suppose that God at that time, and who created the universe anyway, God did. Suppose he had guided our solar system right at this time so that it was to go through one of these huge rain clouds deep in space. And for 40 days and 40 nights it is passing through. What would be left? You would find that our moon and the planets and most of the planets of our solar system would have been enveloped with water. And our earth would have received a whole lot of new water. And that's why later on the Bible speaks about the ocean basins were deepened and the mountains were raised up in order to make space for all of this new water. And you know, I was reading this last Time magazine that had to do with all of this, They were puzzling, because there were even some scientists who were saying, you know, this water on, there's a lot of evidence that there was a lot of water on Mars at some point, and maybe it wasn't millions or billions of years ago. Maybe it was more recent. Of course, they wouldn't get as recent as 7,000 years, obviously. But nevertheless, it shows that they're speculating like crazy, try to figure this out. I sent a little note to the National Geographic. I know they'll never print it, but I said, how about asking these scientists to explore or look at these surface features of Mars from the standpoint of a flood that would the Mars along with the Earth passing through a massive rain cloud about 7,000 years ago. Would that explain some of the things that you are seeing there? Well, we'll see. But anyway, this is what God is speaking about. And remember, this is truth. This is truth. This is not speculation. When it says we don't know for sure whether he actually had to bring our solar system through a massive rain cloud, it could well have been, but he could have done it in some other way. But the fact is, he's saying this, that all things have not been constant through the years. There has been this massive, massive flood of Noah's day. And it goes on from verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And a significant word is they are willingly ignorant. That is, they don't want to know about the fact that there was a flood long ago. When you read again these scientific magazines and they talk about evolution and they speak like they really know, the fact is they don't know anything at all. They're absolutely guessing. This is totally ridiculous what they are saying, and yet they must hold to those ignoramus ideas, those crazy ideas that everything is developing through adaptation and so on, because if they admit for one moment that there's a divine mind that has created all of this, then immediately they have to admit there's a God who is that divine mind who has designed this and created this. And the moment they admit that, and remember, these scientists are the intellects of our country, of our world. They have brilliant minds, and deep in their heart, they know there is a God, because God has created us in His image, and they know deep in their hearts that they have to answer to God, and they willingly are ignorant of this. They don't want to know, because then they have to face the fact that maybe they'll have to stand for judgment someday to answer to this Creator God, and that is absolutely unacceptable to them. And therefore, they act like they're and work overtime to try to prove their silly arguments that somehow all of this evolved over billions of years. And they are willingly ignorant. It's just amazing how God puts His finger right on what is the real condition of man's mind in our day. Then it goes on, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, notice the emphasis, by the same word, same God, same truth, same, it isn't like God has two levels of insistence or two levels of truth or two levels, it's by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so God is really, really tying the flood of Noah's day, which destroyed the entire world of that day, to the judgment that has come on the world, that is coming on the world in our day as we are approaching the end. But now I want to look seriously at verse 8, and it was very interesting to me. When I wrote the book 1994, I really did my best to be as faithful as possible. And for some reason, I never seriously looked at this verse 8. I've read it hundreds and hundreds of times in my life. I mean, I'm quite familiar with 2 Peter 3, but it did not register the importance of verse 8, because it's a super important verse. And I guess God wanted me to stub my toe on that book 1994 for various reasons, and that's God is in charge of these things, and that's fine. But I must admit that the more I study the Bible, the more this verse and that verse begin to open up. And wonderful thing is, when you begin to understand one difficult verse, it a lot of times opens up 10 or 12 other difficult verses that you've been struggling with. They all, each time we come to a little more truth, it opens up truth in a lot of other areas. So, anyway, let's look now at verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I've talked about this on the open forum through the years repeatedly, and I've always answered rather easily and somewhat glibly, maybe, as I answered, well, you know, God's timetable is not our timetable, and I never did have any inclination to really work with this verse. But now that I've had time and I've gone into a whole lot of passages far more seriously than ever, I knew I had to look at this verse too. And when I look at this verse, it's a remarkable verse. It's a curiously written verse. It is curious the way it is written and what God is saying. We can't see all of that as we just read it quickly. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that in one day, the one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. But let's look at it. We're going to pick this verse apart word by word. Now, notice the first thing. It says, beloved, beloved. Now, who is the Bible for? Well, the Bible is for the whole human race. For the whole human race. It is the Word of God. It is the rule book of the kingdom that God wants the whole human race to know about. It is the Word of God that is going to be pronouncing judgment. It is going to be pointing an accusing finger at those who stand for judgment on the last day, whether they've even ever heard of the Bible or not. The Bible is for all men. But here God is saying, now, I'm going to say something to you as those who are my children, those who have truly become saved, because he's speaking to the beloved. Remember Romans chapter 9, where God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, as he's talking about the election to salvation. And so he's saying, now, this is particularly something I want those of you who are true believers to listen. Beloved, beloved. Now, there are a number of statements in First and Second Peter and maybe in other places of the Bible that use the word beloved. And each time, that makes a very heavy focus that we who are true believers particularly take note. Well, yes, we ought to particularly take note of everything in the Bible. Everything is important. But when God sets it out like this, beloved, beloved, and as we go on in this verse, we're going to see that God is developing an emphasis here that's extraordinary. But beloved, be not ignorant. Now that word ignorant is the same word that we read a little earlier in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant. It is a word that normally is used in the Bible, and it's used in a few other places, that it is used in the sense, beloved, be not ignorant. That is, beloved, I'm going to tell you something that should not be hid from your eyes. This is something that I want you to know, that you cannot, that I don't want hid from you. I want this very plainly known to you. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, again, of this one thing. Why does God use that kind of language? It's fairly rarely used, the idea of one thing. I'm going to give four illustrations that the Bible offers, and there may be a few more, but at least these are four that really show the importance of the phrase one thing. If we go, for example, to Luke chapter 10, verse 42. Luke 10, verse 42. And here we have this very interesting account of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who love the Lord Jesus and Jesus loved them, and they are making dinner for him, and they have Jesus over and some of the apostles, maybe all of them, and what is going on? Well, Martha was the outstanding homemaker, the outstanding hostess, and she was busy in the kitchen trying to prepare a fine meal for Jesus and the others. She had to really make sure that she was serving her distinguished guests very, very well. But Mary, her sister, is not helping Martha. Mary is sitting there in the living room at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus is teaching. And Mary is sitting there just in rapt attention, drinking in every word, totally not thinking at all about her poor sister Martha. And Martha is in the kitchen there, and she's sweating, and she's having trouble stirring the gravy at the same time. She's trying to mash potatoes, and it's just not going too well. And finally, Martha can't stand it at all. We know, read verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." You know, Martha was finally had enough of this. This isn't fair. Mary, my sister, just sitting there, lazy Mary, all she's doing is listening to the talk that's going on. And here I'm trying my best to really be a good hostess. What kind of a reputation do we want our family to have anyway? And so she even appeals to Jesus himself. After all, Jesus, don't you recognize what is fair and honorable? Don't you think you could take my part and at least tell Mary, "Hey, Mary, lay off just a little bit. I'll talk to you later. You better help your poor sister. Poor thing. She just can't make it all alone." You can see what is in Martha's mind. Then Jesus comes back with a rejoinder. Now remember, this is in the Bible. This is not a fairy tale. This is not just an interesting anecdote. This is in the Bible. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha." Now Jesus loved these sisters very dearly. We know that from other passages. These were very personal friends, and he had a great love. "Martha, Martha." You can just see Jesus shaking his head, and "Poor Martha, poor Martha. Thou art anxious," the word careful is anxious, "and troubled about many things." Jesus knows what's going on in the kitchen. She knows about the potatoes that aren't getting mashed, and the gravy that isn't getting stirred, and the roast that is getting too well done in the oven. He knows all about that. "You're all cumbered up about all these things. You're troubled by all these things. But one thing," you see that phrase? "One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." One thing. What one thing? To be a good hostess? No. To care for physical nourishment? No. What is the one thing that Mary had chosen? And that is, if we would sum up this little passage, we could say that spiritual nourishment is infinitely more important than physical nourishment. So you don't have the best food in the world. So you got to live with whatever you have to eat, and it's not enough, maybe, and all of that. As long as you are being nourished spiritually, you have everything, because you have eternal life. You have Christ. So when he is saying one thing, he's really saying, compared with everything else, this is super important. This is super important that there be spiritual nourishment. All right, let's look at another illustration. Another illustration. I made a little note in my margin of my Bible here so I wouldn't. I don't trust my memory all the time. Sometimes it's faulty. Is that an old age, or what is that? Then we read in the next passage I want to look at is Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Luke 10, verse 22. Verse 42. Nope, I've already got that. Let's see. Luke 18, verse 22. That's what I want. Luke 18, verse 22. Now, here we have the account of the rich young ruler. And he is a fine young man. Absolutely an exemplary example of what a real Christian ought to be. He has come to Jesus to fine-tune what he believes and to really learn the ultimate truth. So he comes in verse 18, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Already you see a defect, don't you? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This young ruler was determined, if the master, if this rabbi Jesus told him to do anything more, if he had to climb the steps of a massive cathedral, kissing each one and on his knees until they were bloody, he would do it. He was ready to do anything that would ensure that he would have eternal life. And then Jesus asked him, in verse 20, do not commit adultery. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my mother, from my youth up. This, he was answering honestly. He was really a fine ruler, a fine man. He was getting to heaven on his good works, and believe you me, he was working hard at it to make sure he would get into heaven. And so then Jesus said, yet lackest thou one thing. One thing. Well, what was that? What was that? Again, you sense it has to be something super important. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. In words, get rid of all the baggage of all that you are doing, all that you are trusting in, and you can only trust in me. And only God can give you that trust. That this doesn't complete the whole answer. We have to look into the rest of the Bible for the answer. But you see, no matter how good we think we have become, that will not get us one inch closer to heaven. We have to trust entirely in the Lord Jesus. Now here again, notice the phrase, one thing thou lackest. And that one thing is so important that it actually is more important than everything else. And way more than everything else. Everything else you do is worthless, ultimately. One thing is required. We know that that is the case because as we study the rest of the Bible, we know that the only thing that can get us into heaven is if our trust is in the Lord Jesus, that our focus is altogether on Him, and only God can give us that trust. So God, in this particular passage, is emphasizing how important that phrase one thing is. Now we look at we have a couple more that I want to look at, and I look at these carefully because they are underscoring how important that phrase one thing is. If we look at John chapter 9 verse 25, John 9 verse 25, here we have the account of the man that was born blind. The whole chapter almost is dealing with this, and he was blind from birth, grown man, and here comes Jesus and gives him eyesight. And of course the Pharisees were totally upset about this. First of all, it was on the Sabbath, I believe, it, if I remember correctly. But more than that, this man was known in the community that he was a blind man, and now he sees sight. And so they couldn't deny that a massive miracle had been done. So they're coming to this man, trying to confuse him, trying to find something wrong in the whole thing Maybe this man was of Satan, maybe whatever, because they said in verse 24, or they first went to his parents, and then and they didn't give him wouldn't give him answers. Then they came to him, and he said, whether he verse 25, he answered, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I don't know who it was that healed me. I don't know how he did it. I don't know anything about the details. But there's one thing that cannot be denied, that I know absolutely, that's super important to me. Namely, I was blind, and I've been blind from birth. I never did see. Now I see. I've got 20/20 vision, so to speak. And that I know, and you can't take that away from me. That's one thing. Again, you see, God is underscoring the importance of one thing. Incidentally, in this particular miracle, it's exactly what happens when we become saved. Here's someone who has all their life, they've despised the Word of God. Maybe they had Christian parents, and they were renegades. They were the black sheep of the family, and running this way and that way, and they could care less about anything, or maybe they didn't have Christian parents, maybe they were in some kind of a false religion of some kind, but suddenly they hear the Word of God, and mysteriously things change. They find that they have a delight in the Word of God. They find that sin they had been committing in the past is uncomfortable to them now. They find that they have a real love for everything the Bible teaches, and they want to know more and more. So their friends, who of course now see him as an enemy because he's betraying them, come to him and say, come on, tell us what happened. What did you see a vision or something? Did you? How do you know there's a change? And so on and so on. And the man says, I don't know anything at all what happened. I don't know what happened. I don't know how it happened. All I know is that I see. I now have an intense desire to want to be obedient to the Word of God. I find that I love the Bible. I don't know how God saved me. I don't know anything about the details or even the circumstances. All I know is that now I find that the more I read the Bible, the more I walk with the Lord, the happier I am. And that's about where all of us are, you know, when we're saved. We don't know. We can study the Bible and learn something about how God works. But I'll tell you, it's a divine mystery as to how He can give us a brand new resurrected soul. How He can take our sins and lay them on the Lord Jesus. Will you please explain that, how He could do that? We would never be able to do that. But one thing we know, that if we become a child of God, we have a love for God. We have a love for the Word of God. And that we know. And as we study the Bible, we find that that tells us that we have become a child of God. One last reference, and that's in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Mr. Thornton made mention of this in this morning, and it's there again. We see the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3, where we read in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I know, one thing I do, or it's actually, but one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, once we are saved, how bad our past was, that's the past. What we have gone through in order to finally come to a place of right relationship with God, That's not important either. All of those things of the past are unimportant. What is really important? We have the mark that we're going to, namely to reach heaven, eternal life. It's the mark of the prize of the high calling of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Christ is really the prize. And now our full focus is on Christ. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. We live with Him. That's our concern. And as the problems of the world come in around us, we keep always the focus. But this is what Christ wants. This is what I want to do. That is the one thing that I am focused on. Now, you see, when we look at these four illustrations, and you can't find, there might be one or two more, but I think this is about it. When we look at these illustrations, we find that one thing is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big word. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, beloved, be not ignorant. Let this not be hid to you, those of you who are my children, who are truly born again. There is one thing that I want you to know. Now, I've given this introduction of how important these words are. We have to say, wow, wow, this must be a big deal. This must be super important. He's already told us that he's talking about the destruction at the end of the world, but now he's going to tell us what that one thing is. And he says that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What's he saying? What's important about that? What's the big deal? What we believers, remember, one day is a thousand years. A thousand years is a day. So what? What do we do with that? What does that relate to? Let's go back to Psalm 90 and pick up a little bit more information. A little bit more information. In Psalm 90, it's a quotation that's very close to what we find in Psalm 90. And it'll help to understand it just a little bit better. In Psalm 90, God is talking about Judgment Day. He says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. All right, it's establishing the fact that God is speaking and that God is totally in control. Thou turnest man to destruction. Now, what's that talking about? What does that phrase include? That phrase says, I am the one who is the judge of all the earth. Destruction is what man should be looking for, because the wages of sin is death. The death is eternal damnation, and it is God who holds us accountable. We have to stand before the judgment throne of God, and if we're found guilty, we're going to end up in destruction, in hell, in the lake of fire forevermore. The context is clearly talking about the same thing that 2 Peter is talking about, where he's talking about the destruction of this world by fire. And if we went on in the verses of 2 Peter, we'd find that it is covering the final end of the whole universe. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. And this again is emphasizing that it's still the day of salvation. Return. You have to get right with God. It's not describing how you get right, but it is simply indicating that as God is warning about Judgment Day coming, that it, we better take note of this and make sure that that we are listening to what the Bible says about our how we can become related with God. Then he says, for 1,000 years, he's talking about Judgment Day, but he's saying, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now that's similar to 2 Peter 3, but it's different. Because notice, it doesn't say a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's saying 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday. Now actually, in the Hebrew, if we put this very literally, it is saying this: for a day, for 1,000 years in thy sight, as a day of old when it is past. So the word day appears here, although they did not get it in the translation. They put it as yesterday. It's the same idea, but it's not quite as clear to us. 1,000 years is as a day of old when it is past. In other words, God is giving us additional information as he's talking about Judgment Day coming, and he's using the term 1,000 years versus a day. He's saying it's a day of old. In other words, it's speaking about 1,000 years in the past, not 1,000 years in the future. And so that helps us a little bit in moving in the right direction when we look at a day as 1,000 years. And the fact that it is talking about Judgment Day is emphasized as by the next phrase, and as a watch in the night. If you look at Luke 12, verse 38, Luke 12, verse 38, amongst other passages, this is just one that uses this kind of a phrase. Luke 12, verse 38, we read there, and it's speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus, and this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour, no, excuse me, verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants, talking about the Lord Jesus, in relationship to him coming at a time of the watch of the night. So that's further assurance that, again, Psalm 90 is talking about Christ's return at the end, because it's coming as a watch in the night. Okay, now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We see here that the one thing, beloved, this must not be hid from you. It's imperative that you know this, that a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Well, what are we going to do with that? First of all, we know that he's talking about two judgments. He's talking about the judgment in the days of the flood, and he's talking about the judgment at the end of the world. So you would suspect that maybe he's giving us some kind of a time frame that gives us an idea how many years in between these two particular judgments might be. The problem is that until this generation, our generation, no one has known when the flood did occur. Isn't that something? For almost 13,000 years, no, almost 7,000 years, because the flood occurred about 7,000 years ago, for almost 7,000 years, this verse, let me make it a little bit more concrete. For almost 2,000 years, these verses have been in the Bible. They have been read by great theologians all through history who have puzzled, what could this mean? And there isn't anybody who knew when, or whom God had opened their eyes so that he knew when the flood did occur. So, we read this, Well, okay, it's one thing. It's very important. Absolutely, it cannot be hid. But so, what do we do with this? A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We can't tie it certainly into any kind of a calendar. But significantly, in our day, in our generation, we now can know the date of the flood. We know this because the biblical Bible has given us a very precise calendar. We know without question that the flood occurred in the year 4990 B.C. 4990 B.C. We know that without question because as we go through the Bible, trusting the Bible implicitly, not trusting the archaeologists, but trusting the Bible, we find that we can bring that calendar all the way through from creation right to the present day and find that the flood occurred in the year 4990 B.C. Now, we also know, based on Daniel chapter 12, where God said, hide these things or seal these things until the time of the end. And this is talking about end time, an end time subject. It's talking about the return of Christ at the end of the world, when the world is going to be destroyed by fire. So it is logical and true and biblical that it is at this time in the history of the world that this passage now begins to open up to us. That we can now say, well, all right, there's one thing that must not be hid from us. It's super important. Every true believer should know this. Absolutely should know this, that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's very interesting how God doubles up there. In Psalm 90, he just said that a day of old is as 1,000 years, but here he is making it more emphatic. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So that he is really driving home the point that a day equals 1,000 years. It's when he doubles up something, it's like he told Joseph when Pharaoh had the double dream, it means that it's surely going to come to pass that when something is doubled up. Tomorrow night we're going to pick up from here and go on with this a little bit farther and see just what this is saying to us. Right now, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we've had this opportunity to speak together about these very important things. And Father, we admit there's a lot we don't know. But Father, we also admit that Thou hast made some very definite statements to us. Very definite, that may not be underscored, that may not be taken lightly, but are to be underscored and emphasized, and we're to seek wisdom from Thee. And Father, we pray that Thou will give us wisdom as we continue to puzzle about these things which Thou hast given us. Bless us now as we later on go into the open forum. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.